Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and I actually wanted to open up tonight with I want to read to you just a little tract that was published by the Faith, Prayer, and Tract League, and it's called The Incomparable Christ. And anyway, just to warm up our hearts a little bit, I want to read this to you. This is what it says. It says this about, of course, Jesus. It says, He came from the throne of the Father to the womb of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born in a supernatural way, lived in poverty, and was reared in obscurity. He had neither wealth nor influence, yet the wisdom of men has never matched his wisdom. Neither has a man spoken like this man. His family was inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, he startled a king. As a boy, he stunned the theologians with his knowledge and wisdom, for he was taught of God. In manhood, he ruled the elements and quieted the raging sea. He healed the multitudes without medicine and fed thousands from a boy's lunch. Even demons obeyed him, and he gave back life to those who died. He never wrote a book, yet none of the libraries of the world can contain the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme of more songs than all songwriters combined. He never founded a college, yet all the colleges together cannot boast of as many students as he has. He never marshaled an army, yet no leader has ever had more volunteers. Great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not tempt him to sin. Death could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. He laid aside his purple robe for a peasant's gown. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He slept in his mother's manger. He rode on another's donkey. He was buried in another's grave. He conquered death and rose on the third day as he said he would. He ascended into heaven and is now at the right hand of the throne of God. One day he will return with power and great glory to judge the world when every knee shall bow to him and every tongue shall confess him as Lord. His friends gladly, but his enemies seeking for a place to hide from his face. He is the perfect one, the only one who can satisfy the soul, and he gives everlasting life to those who love him. He is altogether lovely, but best of all, he is my Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for coming to earth and revealing your love towards us and saving us from our sins. And I pray as we just survey some of what you've written in your word, that our hearts would be stirred to worship you and that we'd be drawn into a more intimate and real knowledge of who you are, and just that you would be glorified in our lives, and that you would use our lives to accomplish your purposes and your plans here on earth. And we give this time back to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we are going to be looking. I got to pick up my water here. Sorry, no place to put it. That's why I hate it, but I need it. Okay, tonight we're going to be looking at the most significant event in human history. Now, if I was to ask you what one event in human history has impacted more lives for the better than any other event in the history of the world, well, clearly it would be the death and resurrection of Christ. No one person has come close to transforming as many lives as Christ. And so tonight we're going to look at that event. And we're not going to look at it from a historical perspective, but a personal one. How does it apply to us tonight? And what should it mean for our lives? And we're going to be just taking a survey of the crucifixion. We're going to look at the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Christ. And we're just going to be scratching the surface, but hopefully we'll get a lot of great things out of God's Word. And so we are going to begin in Matthew 26, starting at verse 36, and begin with the arrest of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's start at verse 36 there. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to him, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What, you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And let's keep on going. In verse 47 there, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?'" So here in the Garden of Gethsemane, first of all, we just want to note the actual place where he was arrested, the Garden of Gethsemane. And that word Gethsemane, it means oil press. It was an olive orchard, and of course, in the middle of those orchards, they would have a olive press where they would crush the olives to make oil. And in Scripture, oil, of course, is a type of the Holy Spirit. And so we get a beautiful picture here of what's going on just from the place where Jesus was arrested. Jesus was crushed and broken so the Holy Spirit could be poured out. And we get a glimpse of that here in the garden as he agonizes and struggles in prayer. And that's where our story opens up, is with Jesus praying in the garden as he's contemplating the cross. And we see a struggle that's so intense that he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death." And so it's a very intense struggle going on here. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus was struck with, he was troubled in heart, or he, and that word trouble just means struck with terror. And Luke tells us that his sweat was like blood, and that an angel had to come and minister to him and strengthen him. And so we see definitely in this Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus beginning to be crushed on our behalf. And so that's the place of the arrest. Then in verse 39, we notice his prayer of submission. And he prays this prayer, of course, three times. As he looks at the awfulness of the cross, he prays this to the Father. "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And of course, now the cup that he's talking about was the price that he would pay by being made sin on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. And that's what Jesus was contemplating here in the garden. He says, hey, the cup, if this cup could pass from me, if there's any other way, if there's any other possible way that man could be saved. Now, and what he's talking about there when he talks about the possibility of another way isn't in terms of him not understanding the will of God or something like that. It's the idea that if there was any other possible way of redemption for man, then let's choose that instead. But he recognized that it was the will of the Father. So he says, not my will, but yours be done. And so we get a beautiful picture of Jesus' submission to God. That although his holy nature revolted at the prospect of being made sin, yet his holy will was one with the Father, and he was willing to lay down his life. So here in the garden, we see Jesus offering up his will. Now at Golgotha, we'll see him offer up his body. But this is his prayer of submission and surrender there in verse 39. And he repeats that three times between all the way up until verse 44 or so and right in there. Oh, 47, that's where it's at. So he repeats it three times. Now, after he's this prayer of submission, we see the kiss of betrayal in verses 47 to 52. And there's really two aspects to this. His response to Judas, that's in 47 to 50. And it is interesting. Look at verse 50 there. As Judas betrays him with a kiss, he says, "Friend, why have you come?" Now, that is an amazing response to Judas, the one who would betray him. Of course, if you go back to the Passover dinner where Jesus warns Judas in John 13 probably three times about what he's about to do. And those warnings were to give Judas an opportunity to repent. Jesus was saying, hey, Judas, I know what you're going to do. You know, don't do it. You know, it's better if you had never been born than to do what you are about to do. And that demonstrated, again, God's love, Jesus' love for Judas. Jesus loved him so much, he wasn't willing to just let him go blow it without warning him. And we see that in our lives as well. Do you realize God never lets you just go in sin and in ignorance? There's always warnings. They come in a lot of different ways, through people, through circumstances, through God's word. But there's always warnings. You know why? Because God loves us too much to let us blow it. Because those warnings are life and death to our spiritual life, to our eternal life. I remember I was driving up, this was 20 years ago, but I used to drive a motorcycle. I was crazy. I was dumb and young and dumb. And anyway, but I'm driving up Highway 32 and heading up through those mountains, and beautiful day. And I kind of ignore the warning sign there as I'm getting to those windier parts of the mountains. And so I'm going pretty fast. And I miss that warning sign. And I almost hit another car, so I swerved out of the lane. And I'll never forget it, because my life, you know, kind of passes before your eyes in those moments. But that warning sign, it was there to save my life. And because there's a price when you miss those things that can happen. And we've got to look at warnings in Scripture the same way. They're there because God loves us and he doesn't want us to destroy our life. And anytime you see a warning in Scripture, boy, pay attention to it. Pray about it. Hey, is God speaking to me in this area? Do I need to guard myself in some way? We need to take heed to those warnings and not take them lightly. So he's warned Judas because he loved him. And then he washed Judas's feet. You'll remember that in the Passover. And now, after Judas goes through with it, and now as he's betraying him, he says, "Friend, why have you come? And what are you doing?" And still extending grace and still extending love to him. And it's an awesome example of, one, what the Lord wants to do in our life when people betray us. And obviously that's human beings don't respond that way. God would have to empower us and do a work in our heart, but it's what we should be praying for. And sometimes you think, man, I love that person and I serve them unconditionally and they stab me in the back. And Jesus knows how that feels. And don't ever think that that was a mistake to do that. It's never a mistake to do what you see Jesus doing in Scripture. And it's never a mistake to love somebody unconditionally or to the end, regardless of how they respond. So he responded to Judas with grace and love. And then the next picture we see here as he's being arrested is his response to Peter in verses 51 and 52 there. He just says, hey, put your sword away. Now, we're told in one of the other Gospels that it was Peter that cut off this guy's ear. And if you'll notice in verse 51, it says he stretched out his hand, drew a sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, this is a great, I don't know about a great picture. It makes me laugh whenever I read it, because out of all the people, now you've got hundreds of Roman soldiers there. And Roman soldiers, I mean, geez, that's like messing with a green beret, you know? Who's going to do that? And you got the high priest, and you got the high priest's servant. So I picture Peter just standing there with his sword. Okay, I'm going to start something here, man. We're going to take him on. We're going to take him out. Who am I going to get? He looks around, he sees those soldiers. Not them. High priest, oh, that's kind of risky. Let's get the servant, you know? He's the wimpiest guy out there, you know? Now, we're told in Luke's gospel that he cut off the right ear of the servant. So that implies a couple of things. Either Peter was left-handed, which is possible, or the servant was actually turned around and running away when he took that shot at him, which is my theory on it. So, you know, Peter being the big tough guy here, goes after the guy with no sword and not much to him. And, you know, he takes a shot at him. I'm sure he wasn't aiming for his ear, but he got his ear. And, and then he's waiting for Jesus to kind of take care of the rest, I think, was the general idea there. So Jesus says to him, put your sword away. And there's a couple of thoughts that hit me there. First of all, we know that Jesus, well, he can defend himself, right? I mean, we're going to see that in a moment in verses 53 and 54 here. But so many times, in a spiritual sense, we find ourselves in the same place as Peter. We think we got to defend Jesus, man. Can you believe what they said? Can you believe who they are? And many times, we cut off people's ears to the gospel, just in a spiritual sense, right? And by being a poor witness, by saying the wrong things. And so we need to realize, hey, well, Jesus is big enough to take care of himself. And we need to, of course, have a reason for the hope that is in us and be able to answer people's questions, even if they are sarcastic or not so serious about them. But just realize that we don't need to take up Jesus' offense in the sense of thinking that we have to defend him in any way, shape, or form. We just need to be a witness, a good witness. So anyway, Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus healed the man's ear. And that was a good thing for Peter. He could have been put to death for that particular incident, according to Roman law. But Jesus, in his grace, got rid of the evidence. And that was a good thing. And so, he says, put your sword away, Peter. It really is a spiritual battle. It's not really a physical battle. And John MacArthur, he wrote this concerning Peter. We're not going to look too much at him through these passages, but he said this about him when you look at his life or what he's doing in Matthew 26, 27, 28. He said this, Peter boasted too loudly, prayed too little, slept too much, and acted too fast. And that's pretty much Peter in these few passages here. But so God is gracious to him. And then in verses 53 and 54, we see the principle of the Messiah's power here. And he begins to talk about his power at the end of verse 52 here. Well, he tells Peter, put your sword in its place. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. And then in verse 53, or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? And then he addresses the crowd. He says, have I come to you as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So Jesus does begin to talk about his power. And the first thing he wants us to note is that his power does not depend on human ability. As a matter of fact, over in John's Gospel, chapter 18, when these soldiers came to arrest Jesus, he spoke to them, and it says they all fell flat on their face. You know, they fell back, pinned to the ground. And Jesus just, he did it just to demonstrate his power. Hey, you know, what do you think you're going to really do that I don't let you do? You know, and so he gives you that picture there. His power does not depend on human ability. And he says in verse 53 there that he could unleash thousands of angels if he wanted to. And so he's saying, hey, don't you think I'm in control of all of this, Peter? Don't you think I know what's going on? And so in verse 54 there, he draws attention to his divine purpose. Look at verse 54. He says, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled? So we see there that his power is always controlled by divine purposes. It was to fulfill what was written. And the only way that he really revealed his power in this passage was by healing that high priest servant that had his ear chopped off there. He touched him, he healed him. And so the way that he revealed his power was through his compassion and healing there of that servant. And so it gives you a picture of how his power actually works. But anyway, they come and they arrest him. And he allows it, and they take him to the next thing we're going to look at, which is the trial of Jesus, starting there in verse 57. Now, Jesus actually has six trials altogether, three of them religious, three of them civil or political. And so we're going to look at what's here in Matthew 26, but he actually has three separate trials, religious trials, before Ananias, and one before Cephas, and then the other before the Sanhedrin. And Matthew's gospel mentions two of those trials, the first one, or the middle one here before Cephas. But look at what it says about it, starting in verse 57. He says, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Cephas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance. Now, I want to skip over the following of Jesus. And basically, they bring him to the high priest's home. Look at verse 62 there. And the high priest rose and said to him, now I'm getting myself confused. 59, they bring a bunch of false witnesses in, and they say different things. In 62, the high priest begins to speak to him. He arose, he said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he's deserving of death. And then it says they spat on him, and they beat him, and they struck him. And they said, prophesy, Christ, who is the one who struck you? And so we have this trial before the religious council. It begins with the false testimony of that the witnesses that they bring in. Now, according to Jewish law, and they violate several Jewish laws in this trial that we'll cover in a moment, but you couldn't put someone to death without the testimony of two witnesses. So they needed some witnesses there. And what we're told here, is, of course, is that they were false witnesses. The Jews, they were looking for a political charge to present to Rome that would be worthy of death. And so they're bringing in these false witnesses. Jesus, he's not really responding. He keeps silent. And you have to realize Jesus already knows, hey, they're not searching for the truth. The reality is that they're murderers. They're looking to kill him. And so they make, you know, comments like he said he would destroy the temple and in 3 days rebuild it, which was a false statement. Jesus never said that he would destroy the temple. He said, you destroy the temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. But anyway, the false testimonies weren't really working out. So the high priest, he just gets up and he goes directly to Jesus and he just wants to get a confession out of his own mouth so that he can bring a charge. So anyway, he stands up and asks Jesus, just tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Now, understand this about Jesus' statement. So you see the contrast. Jesus had not responded when it was a question of admitting or denying a false accusation. But now he does respond when it was a question of admitting or denying a great truth. So Jesus, his response, which I love this response, by the way, he says, he basically is saying, not only do I confess myself the Christ, but you yourselves are going to have to confess it when I return in power. Now you see why he's so upset, you see. And he's giving him a picture. He says, you're sitting in judgment of me, but I want to tell you, I'm going to sit in judgment of you. Now, they should have been pretty scared. But anyway, this whole trial thing, it brings up an incredible contrast. Here you have the deliverer in chains. You have the judge of all the earth on trial. You have the prince of glory being scorned. You have the Holy One condemned for sin. You have the Son of God accused of blasphemy. You have the resurrection and the life being sentenced to die. You have the high priest for all eternity condemned by the high priest for 1 year. The whole thing just blows us away. But God was using all this as a means to an end. And by the way, there were several, I'll just give these to you real quick, several problems with this trial that Jesus was having in front of the Sanhedrin. First of all, he was tried without being charged with a crime. It's like they brought him there, and let's figure something out here that we can charge him with, okay? He was tried at night and in secret, which were violations of their judicial process. It was supposed to be during the day and in public. No defense was permitted on Christ's part. He was executed the same day he was sentenced. Rabbinical law required that a sentence of death could not be carried out until the third day after it was rendered. And during those times, the members of the Sanhedrin were to fast. And then, of course, they used false witnesses. Now, the Sanhedrin, by the way, it was the Jewish ruling council. Here's how it worked. Rome, of course, they had control of everything. They allowed the Jews to govern themselves religiously. So they allowed the Jews to institute and enforce their laws that were based on their religion. So they gave the Jews some power of self-government. And that governing board was called the Sanhedrin. And of course, they were also given the temple police, which was soldiers that were used just to enforce the laws that related to their temple. Now, so they could execute a certain amount of judicial judgment there legally, but they were not allowed, technically by Rome, to put somebody to death. Now, at times they did, but it just really wasn't legal. But so they needed Rome's permission in order to put somebody to death legally. And so that's what really they were going to be going after with Christ in this way. But anyway, they really weren't after the truth. They really weren't after justice. They were seeking how they could kill Jesus Christ. So he has this religious trial. They strike up a charge there. And the next trial that we're going to look at is the trial before Pilate. And that begins in the early morning. Now, what I want you to do is flip over to John chapter 18. We're going to look at his discussion with Pilate over there. John 18, starting at verse 28. John 18, 28. John 18, 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go in, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to him, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he had spoke, signifying what kind of death he would die. Now, this was the first of three civil trials. He would have two trials before Pilate and one before Herod. Now, to kind of see how those trials lay out, just read Luke chapter 23. It deals with them in order. But Luke chapter 23 does. But this is the first trial. And then Pilate would send him to Herod. Herod would send Jesus back. And then Pilate would finish it up there. But in this trial we're going to look at, there's four phases, okay, to this trial. The first phase of the civil procedure was this. It was that the Jews wanted their sentence on Jesus confirmed without any examination. And that's in verses 28 to 32, the passage we just read. The Jews wanted their sentence on Jesus confirmed without examination. So they brought him to Pilate, and they said, "Hey, he's an evildoer. We're delivering him up to you, and we want you to put him to death." And Pilate says, "Well, what crime has he committed? You know, what has he done?" And basically, they don't want to tell him. They just say, "Well, you know, if he wasn't evil, we wouldn't have brought him to you." And so they just want him to go ahead and, because of political pressure, go ahead and just let crucify him without him investigating or examining Christ at all. Now notice Pilate's response in verse 31 there. "You take him and judge him according to your law." Now, Pilate's trying to evade the whole situation there. But basically what he's doing is he's saying, "Hey, look, if you want to kill him, go ahead. I'll look the other way." That's basically what he's telling him. "You go out, you execute him yourselves. No big deal. I won't do anything about it." But the Sanhedrin, of course, they did not want to take responsibility for Christ's death. They wanted it to look like Rome was the one that was punishing him. And so they didn't like that response. And they're going to continue to put pressure on him so that he'll follow through. So that's phase one. The Jews wanted their sentence on Jesus confirmed without examination. The second phase of the civil procedure is in verses 33 to 38. And here the Jews, they frame a political accusation. Look at verse 33 there. "Then Pilate entered the Praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?' Pilate answered, 'I am a Jew.' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault at all." So here we have the testimony of Jesus before Pilate. And we see Jesus basically, just understand this, Jesus will respond truthfully to what would ever give witness to his mission or his purpose. But he asked Pilate, Pilate begins asking him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And of course, the accusation had to have been brought, and that's why he was asking him. And Luke's gospel gets more into the accusation part of it. But Jesus answered in verse 34. Look at his first response. He says, "Are you speaking for yourself, or did someone else tell you this concerning me?" And basically, what he's saying, "Hey, Pilate, do you want to know for political reasons or personal reasons? Are you seeking after the truth, Pilate, or are you just seeking to please the crowd?" Now, Pilate's answer, of course, is going to affect Jesus' response. But and what we see in Pilate through all of this is that Pilate was looking for the easy way, not the right way. And we get a picture, just in comparison between Judas, Peter, and Pilate, of this easy way. Now, Judas had, it says that in John 13:2, that he yielded to the devil when he betrayed Jesus. Peter, on the other hand, he just yielded to his own flesh when he denied Jesus. Now, Pilate, he's going to yield to the world when he listens to the crowd and he condemns Jesus. And it gives you a picture of where the battles lie, you see, between the world, between our own flesh, and between the devil. And so there's this battle going on, and each one of those areas had an effect. But Pilate says, "Hey, am I a Jew? Of course, I'm asking this because of what they've said, because of what they're charging you with." And so Jesus, the first statement he says in verse 36 there, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So he says, "Hey, Pilate, my kingdom does not derive its origin from earth. If it did, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." So he's basically given him the essence of his kingdom. The essence of his kingdom is spiritual, and it wasn't to be promoted by violence or by force. Now, that statement, "My kingdom is not of this world," application-wise, we should keep that in mind, you see. Jesus isn't a Republican. He's not a Democrat. He doesn't care, okay? None of the governments of this world, even the good old U.S. of A., would rightly represent the Lord. So let's not think that he would be attached to any of that. His kingdom is not of this world. And so he tells Pilate, "Hey, I have come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth." And he's just letting him know, hey, truth is the realm where I operate. Truth is the realm of Christ. And anybody who is a subject of my kingdom are going to hear the truth, are going to listen to the truth. Now, at this particular point, Pilate just says, well, what is truth? That whole thing. Doesn't want to deal with it. He's got the embodiment of truth standing before him, but he's really not interested. And we're told actually in Luke's gospel, at this point, he discovers that Jesus is a Galilean, and he actually sends Jesus to Herod at this point. And Herod, of course, does his own investigation, doesn't get anywhere with him, mocks and beats him, sends him back to Pilate. They become buddies. But they both declare that Jesus is innocent of any type of crime that would be worthy of death. Judicially, he's innocent. And so that brings us to the third phase of the civil procedure, which starts there at verse 39. So 39 of John chapter 18, verse 39, and it's going to go through John chapter 19, verse 11. So we have the third phase of the civil procedure. And in this particular phase, the Jews bring a religious accusation. A religious accusation. Look at verse 7. It'll be noticed there. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." So there's a religious accusation. The Jews point to their code, which punishes blasphemy with death, and they're demanding Pilate to execute their sentence. Now, a couple of things take place. Back in chapter 18, verse 38, what Pilate does is, first of all, he responds, when they come back from Herod, and they're still trying to get it resolved, he responds by releasing Barabbas to them. Now, the full picture of this releasing of Barabbas, just jot this down if you're taking notes, Matthew 27, 15 to 26. So it's briefly mentioned here in John 18, 39 and 40, but it's expanded on in Matthew's gospel. Let's look at John chapter 18, verse 39 there. It says, Pilate said to him, verse 39 and 40. He says, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. He was he led a rebellion against Rome. But so we have the releasing of Barabbas. In Matthew's gospel, he goes on, he questions him. He has Barabbas there on one side, he has Jesus on the other side, and he says, "Hey, you pick. What do you want? Do you want the Christ? Do you want the King of the Jews? Or do you want Barabbas?" And of course, they scream for Barabbas. He says, "What should I do with Christ?" They scream, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so what we see here is a picture. It's a picture of what Jesus came to do. Jesus would actually physically die in the place of Barabbas. Now, get this picture. Jesus was innocent. Barabbas was guilty. Jesus would be crucified between two thieves. The cross that Jesus actually hung on was made for Barabbas, you see. That's how it became available, by Barabbas being released. So Jesus dies in his place. Now, when we look at that picture, we see the essence of the cross, of what the Bible calls the atonement, or the death of Christ. This doctrine is called the substitutionary atonement. Christ died as a substitute for us, for our sins. A substitute is one who acts in the place of another as his representative. So in this picture here, Christ, he died in Barabbas' place. He became Barabbas' representative. And spiritually, that's what Christ was doing for us. He was dying in our place. He was dying for our sins. He was becoming the substitute. He was becoming our representative. He died in our place to pay our debt. Now, there's certain principles that go with this doctrine of substitution. I'm going to give them to you real quick. There's basically five steps in the principle of substitution. And here it goes. You'll see it right. It's illustrated for us right here with Barabbas. First of all, step one, the one who is innocent takes the place of the one who is guilty. What does it mean to be a substitute? To have another representative die in your place? It says the one who is innocent takes the place of the one who is guilty. Second of all, the guilt of the offender is transferred to the innocent victim. The guilt of the offender is transferred to the innocent victim. Third, the substitute suffers voluntarily for the guilty party. It can't be a forced thing. It's got to be a voluntary thing. And over again, the scriptures talk about how Christ laid down his life voluntarily. So that the person who suffers, he's a substitute voluntarily for the guilty party. Fourth, by this voluntary suffering, the substitute satisfies the penalty imposed by the law upon the crime. All right? So he has to satisfy the law. He has to the requirements of the punishment, have to meet the crime. And then fifthly and lastly, the offender has to be set free. That's it. It's as simple as that. Those are the principles. Those are the steps when we talk about substitutionary atonement. What was Christ's death primarily? It was a substitution. It was Him dying in our place. It was Him dying for our sins. And what a beautiful picture it is. He sets us free. He takes our guilt. He takes the punishment that we deserve in our place. And so it's a beautiful picture here of what He does with Barabbas. But understand, Barabbas, he just represents all of us. We're all in His place. We are all guilty and deserving of death. But the innocent one, the sinless one, suffers in our place. So we see the releasing of Barabbas. The next thing we're told in this phase three of the civil trial is that Jesus, Pilate takes Jesus and he scourges him. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 19. It says, "So then Pilate took Jesus and had him and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" We'll pause right there. So we have the releasing of Barabbas. Then next we have the scourging of Jesus. And the first thing that's mentioned there is the crown of thorns. The crown of thorns. Now, of course, the soldier's purpose in weaving together this crown of thorns was to mock Jesus. But there's some important symbolisms in that crown of thorns there. There is a spiritual reason. That crown of thorns becomes a symbol of the reason for Christ's death. Now, the thorns represent the curse of sin. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and you go to the fall of man, when man first sinned, when sin first enters the world, and God punishes Adam and Eve for their sins. And he says, hey, the world you're living in, Adam and Eve, it's going to change in some ways because of your sin. Now, you read through it and there's a lot of things there. You know, women are going to have pain in childbirth. Men are going to toil the ground, but it's not going to produce the fruit that they want. The first actual physical thing that it mentions are, it says that the ground is going to produce thorns and thistles. The thorns were a result of the curse of sin. And so when Jesus was wearing that crown of thorns, it was to remind us that, hey, He was the perfect one. He was the sinless one. That His death, it was for our sin. It was to break the curse of sin that was on mankind. That was the reason He was dying. So we have the crown of thorns there as a symbol of the curse of sin. The next thing we're told is that they scourged Him. They beat Him. Now, what I want you to know is that the scriptures say that Jesus was scarred beyond recognition. Now, notice the statement in verse 5 there. When Jesus comes out, Pilate says, "Behold the man." He comes back out before the crowd of Jews that wanted Him crucified. And Pilate has to say, "Behold the man. There He is." You see, because they couldn't recognize Him. They didn't realize that was Jesus. He had to tell them it was Jesus. Now, Isaiah 52:14, there's a couple of prophecies that relate to this. Isaiah 52:14 says that basically that Christ, His appearance would be so disfigured that you wouldn't recognize Him. And then also Isaiah 56. And there it prophesies that they would pluck out His beard. Now, Jews, they had beards, you know. Wasn't that, it was those big long beards, you know. They didn't, They didn't shave. And what the Romans would do is they would take a rod and they would wrap it up in that beard nice and tight. And then they put their foot on your chin and they'd rip it out, you see. That's what it means to pluck somebody's beard out, okay? So it messed you up pretty good. And then it says that they scourged him. And that was with a cat, what's called a cat of nine tails. Of course, that was just, those were leather strips that had glass and rock and things like that woven into them so they would rip and thrash and through a person's skin. That would shred it up. And so they did that to him. Of course, now the purpose of a Roman scourging, the reason why they scourged their prisoners, the purpose of it was for interrogation. So what they would do is the soldier, he would whip the prisoner. He'd hit him once. And then the prisoner was to confess a crime. That is what he was supposed to do. Now, if he confessed a crime, then the next time he whips him, he's supposed to ease up a little, go a little softer on him, you see. Now, if he doesn't confess a crime, they're supposed to hit him harder, you see. Now, in Isaiah 53, verse 7, it states that Jesus did not open his mouth. Like a lamb before the shears is silent, Jesus did not open his mouth. And you can understand why. He had no sin to confess. He had no crime to confess. And so, of course, he was beaten harder just for that simple purpose. So his scars were beyond recognition. And so they go through this scourging. Now, Pilate's kind of demented idea here was that if he scourged Jesus, maybe that'd be good enough and they'd let him go on his way. You know, they call it good after that. So he has him scourged. Now we get to the fourth phase of the civil procedure, and that is simply the intimidation of Pilate. The Jews appeal to Pilate's fears, and Pilate is going to hand Jesus over to be crucified, and that's in verses 12 through 16. It says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And so they continued to put this political pressure on Pilate to the point where he would give in to their demand. And when you get to verse 16 there, it says, "They delivered him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and they led him away to the crucifixion." Now, now we get into the last area we're going to talk about tonight, which is the crucifixion. Notice verse 32. Am I losing my place here? Well, we need to go back over to Matthew 27. Let's go back over there real quick. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to look at the crucifixion over here. Starting at verse 32. It says, "Now when they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. When they had come to the place of Golgotha, that is the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink." Now, the first picture we get there in verse 32 and 33 involves the carrier of the cross. Now, according to Roman law, a condemned criminal had to carry the instrument of his own punishment. So the guilty criminal would carry his cross. Now, what happens, of course, is Jesus collapsed in exhaustion, so they have Simon carrying the cross. But again, it gives us a picture of the nature of the crucifixion. Simon was truly guilty, and Jesus was truly innocent. So Simon carrying the cross was just a picture of a condemned man, a truly condemned man. He was a guilty sinner. And that ultimately it was going to be Christ dying for him. So crucifixion, by the way, it was invented by the Persians. It was perfected by the Romans. And it was designed to slowly torture a person to death. And it's one of the, it's the most painful way a person can die. Sometimes it would take several days for a crucified person to actually die. And we're not going to get into great detail. Now, if you come watch The Passion Friday night, you'll get a very graphic picture of what crucifixion looks like. Tonight, I want to draw your attention to the purpose for Jesus' death. You see, the purpose for Jesus' death is more important than the process of Jesus' death. As we look at the cross, the important thing is that we remember the intent of the cross. That we remember that his pain, not that we remember all his pain, but that we are amazed at our gain, what Christ has done on behalf of us. So the cross isn't to, ultimately, it's not to bring us to a place where we feel rotten and miserable for our sin, although that is part of it. It does give us a picture of the tragedy and consequences of sin and the tragedy that they bring. But ultimately, it is to remind us that we've been redeemed, that because of the finished work on the cross, we're totally free from the penalty of our sin and from the power of our sin. So it should bring us to a place of worship. It should bring us to a place of adoration as we contemplate the cross, not just condemnation, not just guilt, okay? So I want to talk a little bit about the purpose for Christ's death. How should we regard the crucifixion of Christ? And three basic things we need to realize. First of all, we should regard the crucifixion of Christ as a condemnation of sin. That's what it is. It's a condemnation of sin. So when I stand at the cross and I'm able to see sin through the eyes of God. And what we see there at the cross is that it took the life and death and all the wealth of the character of God's own Son to put away sin. And so we see that the cost of our salvation, it's tremendous. The cost of our sin is beyond belief to the human eye, to the human mind. As the apostles, you read through the book of Acts, and as they went to this lost and dying world and talked about reconciliation, being reconciled with God and having a relationship with God, they always started at the cross. They said, they put it up there so that man would recognize the seriousness of his sin. The man would see that he is a guilty sinner, that he is condemned, justifiably so, for the sins that he's committed. And so we really do see the nature of sin, how hideous it is. Every once in a while, someone will tell me, you know, they'll say, yeah, I don't really need Jesus. You know, I'm basically a good person. And it always does remind me of the cross. Do you realize that the people who crucified Christ, socially, they looked pretty good. They considered themselves good people. Basically, what they were saying when they crucified him is, hey, we don't need you, Jesus. We don't need a Savior. We're good people. We can save ourselves, you see. That's who crucified him. But we see the pride of man at the cross. We see him rejecting Christ, wanting his own way, wanting to live his own life, do his own thing. So we see the power of what we see, get a clear picture of what we are, and we see the power of sin working in our own life. So when we think about the crucifixion of Christ, we have to realize that it is the condemnation of sin. Second of all, it's a revelation of love. And I think that the This is so clearly seen in Christ's actions and in Christ's words. As you go through the statements that he made from the cross, he made seven statements from the cross. And you see the unconditional love of God being demonstrated to those that were rejecting him. And there's no way that you can come away from looking at the cross. I mean, it's an incredible thing, you know. I had one guy tell me, I was witness to him, he says, I could have gone to the cross and died for the sins of the world. Not like that, you couldn't have. I guarantee I'll crucify you to a cross. I'll hear probably nasty words I've never heard before, you know. The hate and the anger that would come out of a man's mouth at the cross. And yet, with all of the tremendous opportunity for that Jesus had to respond that way, he never did. It was always compassionate. It was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was him extending grace and mercy to any that would receive it. And clearly, now I heard one Christian say it this way. He said, you know, in the real world of pain and suffering, how could I ever believe in a God that was immune to it, that had never experienced it? And he was talking about how the cross of Christ caused him, compelled him to believe in God. And so that's the picture we see, that Jesus came, that God came as one of us, and he suffered and he died. And he revealed to us God's love, and so we need to we should be blown away by that whenever we ponder the cross. And then thirdly, the crucifixion is a redemption of the world. That's the third thing we need to say, that the crucifixion of Christ, it is the redemption of the world. Christ meets the deepest and greatest and most fundamental need of man. Which what man needs the most is a Savior. The Bible says, of course, John 3:16, that God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. So God demonstrated his love for us, not by giving us what we wanted. Because, you know, let's face it, you ask the average person, doesn't know Christ, what do you want? If you could ask God for five things, what would it be? Jesus probably wouldn't make the list there. That would be what I would think for most of us, that God wasn't responding to us based on what we wanted. He was responding to us based on what we needed. And that's how he demonstrated his love, by redeeming the world. So man's most fundamental need is a Savior. Now, it's interesting, in all the other religions of the world, except for Christianity, no other religion of the world even offers a Savior. Most of them say, oh, hey, follow Confucius. He was a great teacher, you see. And that's about the best man's religion can come up with. Well, we'll give you some good guidance, but it falls short of what man actually needs. Christianity is the only one that not only offers a great teacher, but a Savior who died to redeem us from the curse of sin. And dealing with sin, hey, that's fundamental to every religion, every philosophy out there, because every person recognizes it. Hey, I've got this problem. I'm a sinner. How do I deal with it? And so the Bible declares, Christ declares, hey, you know, that you need to trust in him, that he is the Savior. He's the one that came to rescue you and redeem you from sin. That word redemption just means to buy out of slavery. That's what it means. They would buy a slave and then set him free, you see. And so he gives us that picture spiritually, that he would redeem us from our sin. And so that's the purpose of the cross. And so Jesus, he hung on the cross. Matthew 27, he spends gives us a little detail of how the people mocked him. It gives us a few statements that he made on the cross. Look at verse 51 there. I want to close with this. As Jesus died on that cross, some things happened. Let's start at verse 50. It says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So we see three supernatural events there. First of all, the veil, the temple veil, was torn in two. That's a reference to the veil that that was in front of the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple. And only the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year and to offer a blood sacrifice for the sins of his people. And it says that temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, it's a very thick veil. It must have took them a long time to sew that baby back up. But, you know, religion, that's hard work. You got to do that stuff. But the temple veil is torn in two. That's a picture of the fact that Christ conquered sin. It was saying that Christ's death was a sufficient atonement. It was like God was saying, "Hey, it's open house. Come on in. Everybody's invited now to worship and fellowship with me." So the temple veil is torn. Then it says also in verse 51 that the earth was shaken. And this symbolized Christ conquering the law. Now, if you go back in Exodus 20 there, to Mount Sinai, when God gave the law of Moses, there was the same type of thing. It grew dark, there was earthquakes, there was lightning and thunder. And so the earthquake at Calvary symbolized that Christ's death had met the demands of the law, and the curse of the law was abolished. And just jot down in your notes Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. You can read that later. But so Jesus, he conquered sin, but he also conquered the law, the curse of the law. And then thirdly, it mentions that the dead were raised at that particular time. Christ, and the picture there is that Christ conquered death for all saints. That was just a preview of coming attractions there. Jesus, and it gives us a reminder of why Jesus came. You see, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good, primarily. He came to give dead people life. That's the way the Bible describes salvation. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but then you were made alive in Christ. And so we get a glimpse of that, that Christ conquered death for all saints, for all those who would trust in him. And for a cross reference, just jot down John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. And let's close in prayer. Lord, I just thank you so much for the grace you've poured out on us. I pray, Lord, that as we, of course, remember you this Easter, this being the week that you did die and raise to life again, Lord, that we would just be drawn into a new appreciation for what you've done for us. That we would realize that you have set us free from guilt, the guilt of our sin. And that even now, Lord, you're interceding for us, willing to do a new work, wanting to do a work in our life to set us free from the power of sin. I pray, Lord, just that we would worship you as never before as we contemplate the cross daily in our life. Just let it be a daily thing, Lord, where we meditate on all that you've done at Calvary. If you're here tonight and you've never asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior, the Bible says that not only did he die for your sins, but 3 days later, he rose again to demonstrate his power over sin. The Bible says that he's a living Savior and that God wants you to be reconciled to him. He wants you to have fellowship with him. And in order to do that, you need to trust in Christ, that his work on the cross was sufficient, that it provides what you need in order to be saved. It covers the payment for your sin. So if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, you don't have that relationship with Him, but you'd like to, it just starts with a prayer of surrender, of confession, just asking Him to come into your life and be your Lord and be your Savior. And we want to close with an opportunity to do that tonight. So if you're here tonight and you want to pray that prayer, I'd ask you to raise your hand and we'll pray with you. Anybody at all hasn't done that yet. Well, wait a minute. Nobody can talk you into it. But if God has been speaking to your heart and you know you need to get that right with Him, then let's not wait another day. Let's do that tonight. Anybody at all? Well, Lord, we thank You for the opportunity to worship and to fellowship, and we pray that You would just heal Sam's voice there and help us as we invite people to church, Lord, and give them that opportunity to once again surrender their life to You. Just direct our steps in that. Help us to recognize those opportunities, and we just pray that You'd bless all that's going on in this week and use it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know, no last song. We call it good. God bless you.